Let's see how I do with this now. All right, hopefully you've got your outlines. We're ready to go with that. Remember, the outlines are always out there on that music stand. I just thought, if it's staring right in our face, there it is. You can just grab it on the way in. Sixth chapter of John. All right, so the last two Wednesday nights, we have been moving through the subject of what does he mean when he says in all these different places, for instance, verse 39 of the sixth chapter, I will not lose anyone whom the Father has given me. Raise it up, or raise it on the last day. Verse 40 at the bottom, I myself will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44, I will raise him on the last day. And of course, 54, once again, I'll raise him on the last day. Four different times he talks about this. And so for the last two Wednesday nights, I think we've covered that sufficiently. So we're going to move forward now in the text. Now, what I want to do as we move forward, you'll notice the title of the teaching tonight is not what it has been throughout the various parts of this entire chapter of the sixth chapter, which is temporary bread versus true bread. You remember all that? Really, the whole chapter, I'm making that the major title. That's the major picture I want you to see, that contrast between the temporary bread of Moses, thank you, brother, law-keeping, versus the true bread. It kind of reminds you, which is Christ, kind of reminds you of John 1:17. You know, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the theme that we're picking up again in on the in regards to the sixth chapter. He starts off the sixth chapter talking about the feeding of the 5,000. So that's temporary bread. The people follow him the next day across the Sea of Galilee, and they want breakfast again, or lunch as whatever the time it was. In any case, they want to get fed again. They want to get fed again. Jesus uses that a teaching opportunity to say, you know, this kind of food, paraphrase, this kind of food has no eternal value. And then he starts talking about how that Moses gave them the manna from heaven. So now he brings in this idea, you know, that the law is equated with this temporary bread. You eat it once, it goes through your system, you feel hungry again. Well, that's how it is with the law. It has no keeping value, no saving value, no assuring value for you. It was never intended to be any of those things. However, he moves on to say, I am the true bread that comes from God out of heaven. Now, that's the kind of statement that he begins to nail these Jewish listeners with today, and they don't get it. And here comes our text for the day. John chapter 6, starting at verse 41 through 45. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, quote, and they shall all be taught of God, close quote. Then Jesus says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, you'll notice in verses 41 and 42, we address the idea that these folks didn't understand how Jesus could be God and man simultaneously, because they completely skip over the strong statements of verse 37, all the Father gives me will come to me. That should have stopped them dead in their tracks, because right away, that challenges man's autonomy and his so-called free will. And men don't really like that. But they're hung up on something. They're hung up on something else. They're hung up on verse 41. They're grumbling because Jesus said, how could he say he's the bread that comes down out of heaven? Why didn't they jump on, no man can come to me unless the Father, you know, draws him, or unless the Father gives them to me. They didn't jump on verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that all he has given me, I will lose nothing. Raise him up on the last day. It's very interesting to me. They didn't understand how he could be both God and man, because when he starts talking about being bread that comes out of heaven, in the Jewish mindset, and that is Jewish terminology, often the name of God is replaced by the word heaven, urano. They didn't want to say the name of God or any one of many of the names of God that's revealed in the Old Testament in fear that they might be violating the third commandment. I know you've heard me talk about that before. So to have this knee-jerk reaction, sort of like to make sure that we don't violate or take God's name in vain, we just won't use it. Even though they took God's name in vain in their theological errant pronouncements, and that's especially made clear when Jesus has to go to town correcting a lot of those pronouncements in the so-called Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. You have heard that it was said, and then he would quote, you know, one of the rabbinical sayings, the current of the day, you have heard that it was said, and then it would just do damage to actually what the Old Testament text under the law really did say. And then Jesus would say, but I say unto you. And the tradition back then was for teachers, Jewish teachers, not to speak on their own authority. And so when he starts saying, but I say unto you, they were used to hearing, Rabbi Shlomo says, or Rabbi Josephus, you know, says, and they were busy quoting each other. And that was part of the problem. They weren't quoting God's word. They were quoting the traditions. They were quoting the creeds. They had creeds. They're just not creedal like you understand, like the Nicene Creed or Chalcedon or something like that. They were quoting each other. And in doing so, the real word of God got slowly eroded and washed away. See? So then the people would say, and you've seen it in Matthew's gospel in particular, you know, the people were attentive to all that he was saying because he was speaking with authority on his own instead of quoting somebody else. And, you know, this was something that was absolutely brand new to them because anybody that spoke, this is what the Word of God means, by their own authority, well, they were just either way too puffed up, crazy, demonized, and I believe they accused him of that on more than one occasion, tongue firmly planted in cheek, you know, or just lying. He's just a liar, you know, or he really is who he says he is, to be able to speak authoritatively like that. And so consequently, you've got this kind of mindset going on. So, in the sixth chapter, he says, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. You have to understand, the only bread that comes down from heaven is divine. It's divine. That's it. Jesus equates their understanding of the bread of Moses as God's authoritative law. He now equates that with himself. He says, I am just as authoritative because I'm the one that gave it to you in the first place. He does talk about that on a number of occasions. You know, we get over to John chapter 8, he's going to refer to himself as the I Am, claiming the name of God. See, people freak out about this. I'll just touch on this real quick. They say, well, where in the Bible does it say that Jesus ever claimed to be God? Because they're all looking for Jesus somewhere in one of the Gospels saying, oh, by the way, I'm God, G-O-D, God. But they never stop to think that when he claims any of the divine names, which nobody could claim but God, it's God's name, the I Am. He's claiming to be God. Even when he says, I'm the Son of God, he's claiming equality with God. He's claiming deity. John 5:18 speaks about the fact that the Jews, of course, at that time, were intense on persecuting him and even putting him to death, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, John 5:18, but he claimed that God himself was his Father, therefore making himself, what? Equal. Isos, of the same. Isos. Equal with God. So when he says, I'm the Son of God, claiming to be his Son, he's claiming to be equal with God. Well, of course he's doing that. If he didn't, he would be lying. And that's going to come up in John's Gospel some more. So there's this problem that they have. They didn't understand how he could be both God and man at the same time. This is part of the title of this thing, that hearing does not always equal understanding, does it? Hearing doesn't always equal understanding, even though the words to hear and to understand come from the exact same Greek word, akouo. Akouo. Depends on your context, whether you choose to translate that word as to hear or to understand. There's examples, for instance, where akouo appears twice in a passage, in a verse, I'll say it that way. And one, the first occurrence is to hear. The second occurrence means to understand because the context demands it. See, You probably weren't aware of that, that it's just one Greek word. I don't think I've ever brought that up to you before. Just one Greek word for to hear or to understand, and it's akouo, and this is the issue. So hearing doesn't always equal understanding. The second point that we'll deal with verses 43 through 44, where Jesus deals with them about their grumbling, about how can he be, you know, this bread come down from heaven, and Jesus just says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and we'll stomp on that. They didn't understand because they weren't being drawn. That's also a part of the understanding problem. Don't be frustrated with people who are not regenerate yet, and you're trying to give them the word, and they're just not latching on to it. There's an understanding that comes when you're being drawn. You're not necessarily saying that that person that's not being drawn at that moment is not one of the elect. They might be. They're just not being drawn right then. Just right then. So it's difficult in regards to something like that. Thirdly, they didn't understand because they had not been taught by the Father. That comes up in verse 45, middle of 45. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, he was bringing an excoriating slap to them by saying that to them. He was accusing them. Now, these are the bigwigs. These are the, when it says the Jews in John's Gospel, 9 times out of 10, it's referring to the Jewish leadership, not all of those who were within the ethnic boundaries of Judaism at that time, but those who were supposed to be the leaders, the teachers. So you're dealing with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. You're dealing with some of the zealots, you know, and this kind of a thing, the lawyers. These are the individuals that is being pigeonholed when you hear the word Jew. So hearing does not always equal understanding. Check this out. John chapter 8, just before I go through those verses with you. John chapter 8, looking at verse 43, this really speaks to the problem that Jesus is about to address to the Jews in John chapter 6 that we're looking at tonight. John chapter 8, starting at verse 43. Already? Jesus says, and he's talking to this essentially the same Jewish leadership crowd again, okay? Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. What's the problem? Why couldn't they hear? What was their problem? Well, they weren't being drawn right then. They certainly weren't regenerate. What do we read in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter? The natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. But verse 15 says, we have the mind of Christ. And verse 11 and verse 12 that we just read in 1 Corinthians 2, 11 and 12, speaks about how that the Spirit has been given to us so we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. So it's not potentially know. You can know, see. And we'll build on that in just a little bit here. Right after 43 comes 44, you are of your father the devil. How's that? Okay? Zig Ziglar's got nothing on the Lord, I guess. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. See, if he sugarcoated it, he would not be speaking the truth. He would be lying to them. He didn't say, you guys are just, you know, you're bottle fed or something. Or you didn't get enough of an education. You know, no, you're of your father, the devil. Keep going. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. So he's telling them that because the devil is their father, there is no truth in them. And judging by the way that they would malign the Old Testament scriptures, it makes sense. Whenever he speaks, the devil that is, he speaks a lie. He speaks of his own nature. For he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. See, they can't receive the truth because they're of the devil. They're used to lies, deceit. A person who is deceived doesn't think they're deceived. They don't recognize it. They don't have the capacity to recognize it. And the only thing that can make that clear is through a rightly exegeted, proclaimed scripture. That's the only thing that'll bring clarification to a deceived person. Because that's the means by which the Lord uses the Holy Spirit to clarify in that case. Look down at 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. Akouo. You can also say understands. He who is of God understands the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear or understand them because you're not of God. 1 John 4:6 is very similar to that. You can put it in the margin if you want. 1 John 4:6. I'll give you one more. If that's not a slap enough, over in the 10th chapter of John, starting at verse 22, watch this. John 10, verse 22. This is 22 through 27 now. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place. That's the rededication of the temple. 1 John 4:6. That's the rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabees. That's what this is all about. Modern day Hanukkah, that's what this is talking about here. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the porch of Solomon. The Jews, the leadership, then gathered around him. They circled him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, you didn't believe. The works I do in my Father's name, they testify of me. But you do not believe because," now in the 8th chapter he said, "because you're of your father, the devil. He's a liar and so are you. Truth isn't in him, truth isn't in you." Now he says this, 26, "You don't believe because you're not my sheep." Look over at verse 11 of the same chapter. "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." 15, "Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." 26, "You don't believe because you're not my sheep." Notice it does not say you're not a sheep because you don't believe. It doesn't say that. You have to be a sheep first. What's the doctrine? No, you can't talk and neither can you. What? I just told the elders, if you're listening, I just told they couldn't talk right now. What's the doctrine? What?
Election,
bingo. I have no cigars, I'll get one to you. Okay, all right. That's exactly it. When you talk about the sheep, it's those whom he has chosen to die for. That's a specific category of people. You know, I was thinking about this today. I was thinking, you know, we sure ram that kind of hard here. Let me clarify. I ram it kind of hard, you know. And I think you know why I do. Because, and I'm not going to just say because that's what the Scripture teaches, because that's sort of a circular response, you know. But you know what? According to the Scripture, those are whom Christ has died for. Not only has he died for them, but the doctrine of election is your essence of assurance. That's where it comes from. So why would I rip you off and increase my counseling load because you don't feel good about yourself or you're not sure about your salvation or something, when all I have to do is just keep showing you the Word in regards to this? You know, I mean... It's just throughout the Scriptures, it's certainly throughout John. Let me keep going. 27. "My sheep hear," akouo, or understand. "My sheep understand my voice." How many sheep are here tonight? Well, I know you got a baby in your hands, but I'll take your finger for it that you're a sheep. Okay. Yeah. So everybody put their hands up. I'm a sheep. Well, then according to this right here, 27, "My sheep hear or understand my voice." Every one of us has that. Every one of us has that capacity. Not the possibility, not the probability, the assurance that you can understand his voice. "Because," he says, or rather, "my sheep hear my voice and I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will, never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." That's because of election, by the way. 30, "I and my Father are one." I went a little ways past 27 right there, but that's the full context of that. Okay, so you're of your father, the devil, liar from the beginning. You lie too. Truth isn't in him. Truth isn't in you. Now, chapter 10, you don't believe, you know, because you're not my sheep. You got to be a sheep in order to believe. You have to be one of the elect in order to believe. You have to be of the category that Christ has come to die for in order to be given saving faith. Now, with all that, back to John 6, and let's consider this first point, starting at verse 41, how they just didn't understand, in this whole arena of hearing does not always equal understanding, how they just didn't understand that he could be both God and man simultaneously. Well, you know, just to give them just a taste of slack, I don't know that I can understand it for that matter, you know. The hypostatic union, that's that fancy theological term, you know, for how the two could become one, hypostasis, unified. Verse 41, "Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Now, when it says that the Jews were grumbling, that word grumbling there is from the Greek goguzo. Goguzo, that's kind of fun to say, actually. It's kind of something I might say to Leah, my two-year-old granddaughter. Goguzo, goguzo. Goguzo, we get the English word gong from that. You know what a gong is, okay? Most people think of a gong as the giant, you know, cymbal. It's in the cymbal family. Giant cymbal, you know, looks like a huge pie plate. Take that big old giant mallet, you know, the guy's all muscled up and everything like that. Right, all that. But the idea behind this word gong, and the beautiful thing about this instrument, and I'd love to have one, but I got no practical use for it. We could use it instead of a doorbell, honey. Put it right on the front. And then a speaker, a loudspeaker, would say, enter, or something. Or, go away. Or, we're not accepting any more applications. The idea behind a gong is, in the musical sense, is not so it can just do this giant, this giant crash kind of a thing. But it's actually something that's used symphonically. When you take the mallet, the beater, it's a big beater, and you just begin to what's called tempering it. And I should note a little bit about this. And you start to temper it, and you start to pull the sound out of it. You're not trying to create a sound. The idea is to pull a sound out of it. And when you're just touching it, tapping, tap, 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 it's not really heard out in the audience. Of course, the guy who's doing it can hear the sound beginning to build. And it just sort of wells up. You know, this kind of a thing. I sound like, you know, Casper rising up. So it just sort of builds. And it's a continuous sound. It's one sound. It's not, you know, that kind of a thing. It's a rising up type of sound that gets louder and louder. But it's a low-toned sort of sound. Very low tone, low humming sound, okay? To murmur here, goguzo, it says the Jews were murmuring. They were murmuring in a low tone. And they were talking among themselves. They didn't really want to be heard. I don't think they really wanted Jesus to hear it. I think they wanted to get a little consensus between themselves here first, you know, to sort of see if everybody is all in agreement, you know, in regards to this whole thing. No one of them wants to, you know, stick out there and challenge Jesus about his statement about being the bread coming down from heaven, right? But they're just sort of murmuring right there at this really low tone. You look down at verse 61 for a second, down 61. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples now grumbled, that's goguzo again, at this, and this is basically, I'm the bread that came out of heaven, eat my flesh, drink my blood, right? Jesus, conscious that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? And he goes on talking about it after that. So even the disciples, not just the 12, but the other believing followers of Jesus that are in that crowd, they're murmuring. So he's got this group of Jewish leaders doing their murmur thing, you know. And I don't know about you, but I'm like, you know, if I'm talking and I hear something like going on, or there's people whispering over here, you know, I try to like focus everybody's direction in the other way, you know, to kind of, you know, that sort of a thing. But it kind of gets to you. You know, it's like you hear that going on and it's a real distraction, you know. So Jesus has got it going on with the Jewish leaders. In just a little while, he's going to have it going on with his disciples over here, all right? So he's got this stereo, you know, murmur thing happening. Nobody is bold enough to stand up and say what's what in regards to this. But it's clearly disapproval. And when murmuring is going on, people are quietly, if you will, disagreeing with what you're saying or reaching an unjust conclusion, but they're keeping it down because they don't want to be exposed. See? So Jesus has got this happening here. The Jews are goguzo about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. Now, this is why I brought up to you in the intro to this. They were starting to freak out a little bit about this. I'm the bread that came down out of heaven, because that means he's essentially, you know, embracing divinity for himself. But how is it that they heard one thing, and hearing doesn't always equal understanding? How is it that they also, when he said, I'm the bread of life come down out of heaven, he did it in 33, bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven, gives life to the world. 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. So there you go. And he comes to me will not hunger. He believes me will not thirst. They heard that. And once they heard that, their brains started going. They started murmuring to each other, low hum going on. And consequently, they missed 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. That should have caught their attention. But you know what was wrong? They were too busy disagreeing with what he said among themselves. Not disagreeing among themselves. You know, they weren't disagreeing. But they were disagreeing with Jesus, but they were doing it among themselves. Consequently, they missed something very important. Because it should, if they heard that, all of the Father gives me will come to me, of course that would have challenged, you know, their autonomy right then and there. But then it would have made them think, have I been given? That was the intent, in any case. Have I been given? That's the idea. That's part of the drawing. When people start going, have I been given by God to Jesus? Lord, I want to know if I've been given. You know, and that starts you down a whole great redemptive path right there. That's all laid out by the Lord. Unregenerate people never think this way. People who are not being drawn at that moment never think this way. They maintain their autonomy. And by the way, you worship what's your God? Oh, my God is the God of thunder. My God, you know, blows things up. You know, what's your God? My God died on a cross. What? How can a God die? That's no kind of a God whatsoever. It can't kill God, but I guess they can kill your God. That's an impotent God. I don't want anything to do with it, right? Not being drawn. Obvious, stating the obvious at the moment. And so they miss verse 37. And then they miss 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I won't lose anybody. But they're murmuring going on. They're missing it. Because instead of paying attention to the word of God sent down from heaven, the Logos, God's discourse, they're discussing a fine theological point. How can he be the son of Joseph? And say he's come down from heaven. And I think in their minds, they're thinking, we're really racking up some evidence against this guy that he shouldn't really be believed. And so, how can he say that he's the bread of God, the bread that came down from heaven? 42, they were saying, this is part of their murmuring, by the way, this low gonging thing. They were saying, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph? Make a note of Matthew 13, verses 55 through 56. I'll read it to you. It's not the first time this occurred. Matthew 13. 55 through 56, Jesus comes back to Nazareth, goes to his own town. His hometown begins to teach in the synagogue. They were astonished. Where did this man get this wisdom, these miraculous powers? 55, is not this the carpenter's son? I thought he was. He grew up there. Probably learned the trade with his dad, very likely in Jewish economy. Jews believe that if a man does not train his son in some sort of skill, he's training him up to be a thief. So there's no doubt Jesus learned carpentry from Joseph. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Familiarity, in other words. His brothers, we can name them too. There's James, there's Joseph, there's Simon, there's Judas. And his sisters, are they not here all with us? Where then did this man get these things? So they're claiming to justify their unbelief in the word that is standing in front of them. And he's preaching in the synagogue, right? To justify their unbelief, they're saying, familiarity. We know him. Of course, Jesus is going to say, a prophet is not without honor, except, you know, in his own country, where people know him, sort of a thing. But there's this familiarity thing. They bring this up. It's an excuse to not believe. Oh, my gosh. Luke 4, verse 22. 22. Eyes of blue. Luke 4, 22. And all were speaking well of him, that is Christ, wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips, and they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Isn't this Joseph's son? By the way, you know, in the New Testament, Jesus never claims that Joseph was his father. Never calls him dad. Never calls him father. Never makes any reference to him, really, at all. And of course, for him to do that would be another lie on Jesus' part, if you're counting lies. But he doesn't do that. In Luke 2, staying in Luke again, 2:48 through 49. 2:48 through 49, this is when he was 12 years old, and they'd come to Jerusalem, and he hung around the temple, and they went a day or so journey and discovered that he wasn't there, and then they, Mary and Joseph, have to run back, and they can't find him. 2:48 and 49 says they find him in the temple. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. His answer is fascinating. 12 years old, knew exactly who he was, 49. And he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? The idea in the Greek is, why were you searching so hard for me? In other words, it was obvious to Jesus they should know where he was. Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be about my father's house business? Business is really not in the Greek. The things of my father. It's periphrastic. It's the only way you can bring this across in the Greek. All right, but notice the distinction. Mary says, your father and I, meaning who?
Joseph.
Yeah, Joseph. All right, but Jesus just, he doesn't go that way. He says, you need to know that I should be about the things of my father in the temple. And in the context, of course, he's teaching and he's asking the learned men questions and he's giving responses and answers to them. And they're just blown away. How can he know this? Well, God, this is happening when he's 12. Well, now he's over 30 and this is happening all over again. How can he know these things? He comes to Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry. How can he know all this stuff? He knows all this stuff because he's familiar with you and you're all sons of the devil. You don't know the truth. You're liars like your father the devil. You're not one of my sheep, so you can't understand what I'm saying. Therein lies the confusion. I have the same thing happen to me. In fact, Keith brought something to my attention here recently. Somebody had said, I don't understand what he's saying. You know, I need something else, you know. Well, I happen to know this person, and I know they're not, you know, regenerate yet. This is the issue. On the other hand, I know I don't make it real easy sometimes, you know, so there's that. Maybe I'm not being very clear. I have to check that off as well. That might be an issue here. But I do find that this comes about every now and then. So back to 42 of chapter 6. Hey, we know this guy as we're familiar. This is Jesus, the son of Joseph. That's how they get around having to deal with the things that he's saying and the obvious aspects of the miracles and all that he is doing, verifying who he is. Whose father and mother? We know. They're trying to build confidence in themselves about this, so they don't have to believe that he is who he is. We know. How does he now say, here comes, I have come down out of heaven? Since we know who his mom and dad are, by the way, we get further on into John's gospel, you know, they're gonna accuse Jesus of being born of fornication. We'll get to that, okay? Because they know the story that goes back to the first chapter of Matthew, that when Jesus was, or rather when Mary was discovered to be with child of the Holy Spirit, that was the conclusion that the Jewish leadership that Mary was under, along with the Jewish ladies who checked her, to make sure that her hymen was still intact. How could she be pregnant and this thing be still intact? So on and so forth. And so their conclusion was, their discovery was, that she was indeed pregnant by the Holy Spirit. They were believing it because it was right in front of them there. See? Besides Mary's character and her veracity, kid, she may 12, 13, maybe 14, somewhere in there is how old Mary was when she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Well, here's how it worked. Philippians 2, starting at the 5th verse, down through verse 8, at least that much. Philippians 2, 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, get ready for this. Have this attitude. This is the attitude. Again, now we're going to get the lowdown on what's called the hypostatic union, how God and man came together as one. Now, the creedal tradition is to say that Christ is the recipient of two natures. He has the nature of God and he has the nature of man. He has a human nature and he has a divine nature. Okay, I'm just gonna cause more trouble now for people. And here's my trouble. My trouble is now your trouble. Nature, natural, that which is of nature. Okay. I'm not a believer. This is going to be taken a lot of context, I know. I am not a believer of the dual nature of Christ. I believe that he is God. I believe that a body was prepared for him. I believe that he was fully man and experienced things as a human being, but I don't believe that you can say that Christ had a human nature. At the same time, I want to make it clear, I believe he was 100% man. I believe he was just like you and me, but I have to hedge that because there's an area of the unknown that I can't broach. But if we're going to say he is dualistic, that he has two natures, I'd like to know how that could be possible. I don't understand how you can be absolute 100% divine and absolute 100% human and call that a nature. Now I just this is a fine point. I know that this may not be as clear as I'd like it to be. I affirm that Jesus is 100% man, 100% divine, because that's what the text says. But I don't like the phrase, and you won't find it in Scripture, I don't like the phrase that he had a human nature and a divine nature. I think that he was divine through and through. That's what I think. That's what I believe the Scripture is saying. Okay, now that I've said that, let it begin, I guess. Philippians 2, have this attitude in yourselves which was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed, this is my case in point, folks, who although he existed in the form of God, that's morphe in Greek, and it means nature. Morphe. Check out your lexicons. Morphe. So he existed, now it's past tense here, because it's talking about when he was in heaven, he existed in the nature or as the nature of God. Through and through. So although he existed in the nature of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The Greek there for grasp means property owned. He didn't see it as something that it was property, he had to hold on to it, or it would get away from him, or somebody would take it from him. That's the meaning behind this. So His equality with God, because he was in the very nature of God, isn't that strong? The very nature of God. So his equality of God, he didn't think he was going to lose it. He wasn't worried about, I got to make sure I hold on to this and I keep acting like God so I don't lose my godness. That's ridiculous. He is God. He will always be God, see? So he wasn't worried about that. But, and this is what enabled him to do verse 7, but he emptied himself. He ekeneo himself, it's what's known as the kenosis, the self-emptying. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, not the nature of man, but the likeness of man. Mm-hmm. Being found in appearance as a man, keep that in mind, that verse 6 says he existed as in the nature of God, but he emptied himself, we say, he set aside his divine prerogatives in order to be a man. And he did none of his miraculous works, didn't begin his ministry, until the baptism of John at the Jordan, and the Holy Spirit came on him, then the miracles start to happen. You know, and it was he completely dependent upon the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which is what he gives us. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so verse 9, for this reason God has highly exalted him. In other words, the Father now, we understand that this is an economic passage relative to the Trinity. It's the way that they behave, work out the plans of salvation within and among themselves, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But ontologically, state of being, they exist as equals. Being, they're all equally God, but they all have their jobs to do. The Father sends the Son. I know you're sick of hearing me say this, but too bad. The Son dies on a cross. The Father and the Son then together send the Holy Spirit. See, yeah. And that's the economics of the Trinity. But the ontological understanding of the Trinity is they're all equally divine. And I've given you plenty of scriptures in the past in regards to that. So God the Father then highly exalts him. And God is not going to exalt a non-equal. Hello? And bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. You know the rest. Back to John chapter 6. How does he, bottom of 42, say, I have come down out of heaven? Well, hearing does not always equal understanding, does it? The murmuring, the gonging that was going on, the discussion of how can he say he's come down out of heaven? We know his mom, his dad. This is Jesus, the son of Joseph. You know, no. And because they had this going on, they missed the important stuff. Like, 37, all the Father gives me will come to me. 39, all that he has given me, I will not lose them, so on and so forth. So they didn't understand that he could be both God and man simultaneously. Secondly, starting in verse 43, they didn't understand because they weren't being drawn. Look at 43 with me. Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble. What Greek word do you suppose that is? Guguzo. Okay, same word. Quit gonging amongst yourself. That low hum, it's driving me nuts. Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. Because that's not going to settle anything. Now notice what he does. He forces them back to the theological understanding that he brought up in verse 37 and verse 39, he forces them back to what is important in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But he has to get their attention first. Right? Give me your attention. Quit grumbling. I'll repeat myself. This is the idea. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Udes is the Greek negative there for no one. And by the way, it's masculine in gender. It really should be no man. But we got a little inclusivistic thing going on right here in our New American Standard. What does King James say, Mary?
It says no man.
Yep, no man. Thank you. See, back then, they didn't have that hang up. They didn't. This was not a hang-up. You know, National Organization for Women hadn't happened, and, you know, blah, 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 blah. You know, I know the other side of the argument, yes, but women were oppressed in the Elizabethan side. Okay, I'm not here to argue that. I'm here to say that the reason that the King James translators said no man freely without any hang-up is because that's proper. That's exactly how it should be. It doesn't, you know, not include ladies. Come on! Every Christian woman I've ever talked to, when they read through texts that refer to something as a benefit to a believer and the text has got it in a masculine gender, I say, do you think that that doesn't include you? And they're like, incensed. Of course it includes me. What do you think, I'm dumb? Well, I think these translators that, you know, equivocate over to the other side of, oh, don't want to offend anybody, you know, gender meaning and all that business right there. So we'll say no one. It should be no man. You know why? Because we're told not to change this. We're told not to add to this. Okay, you know that's my hang-up. I freely admit to that hang-up. And I think it's a just hang-up, by the way. Okay, so, and that doesn't mean King James is perfect. We all know that. Good enough for Paul. No man No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, let me draw your attention to an important word, and it often gets overlooked. No man can. It's dunamai. It is dunamai. No man is able, or no man has the power, dunamai, to come to me, to stop right there. This deals a serious death knell to the whole, I decide to choose Jesus, and I'll make up my own mind, and God created us with free will, and blah, 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 blah. You know, your will is not the issue. What's the issue? Hello? What's the issue? It's not your will. What's the issue?
Nature.
Nature. Exactly correct. You haven't been. It's okay, brother. You just got back. You know, I've been ramming them with this for, you know. Okay, so it's nature. It's this fallen Adamic nature, right? That's our problem. We're dead in trespasses and sins, beginning with Adam's. Okay. So no man has the power to come to me. I have decided to follow Jesus. Going to hell. Have decided to follow Jesus. Going to hell. Have decided. No man has the ability to come to me. And of course, come to me. That's just another way of saying believe in John's gospel. Come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Elkuse, for draw. This is the form of the word, elkuse. The root is elko. Elko. Sometimes it's pronounced as elkuo. Elkuo. And it can mean to draw. It can mean to attract. And I think those are probably, you know, a little watered down. But it's better if you translate it as haul or drag. Drag. Elkuo. No man has the power to come to me unless the Father who sent me drags him. Man, if I did a translation, that's exactly the word I would use right there. You know why? Because it is so in your face. That's why I like the word election, not choose. That's why I like fornication, not sexual immorality. I like words with bite. You know why? Because immediately an understanding is delivered. Immediately. Immediately. I like sodomite instead of male prostitute. Well, that almost sounds like, you know, the butt of a joke. Male prostitute. Nobody, you don't hear that. Why don't the homosexuals just call themselves that? They're sodomites. That's what the Bible calls them. And I've got nothing against them personally as people. I'm disgusted by their behavior, but I don't dislike them. I know homosexual people, and they know me. Here we go. I don't push them away, because how are they going to come to the faith? They might be elect. You know, the homosexual person or the lesbian person, and really lesbians are just homosexual, they're just sodomites, it's all the same, you know, but it's the world speech that's going on again. Anyway, my point is that these words have bite. Well, here's a word that has great bite. And I mean, how could an Arminian stand and promote their selfish, self-indulgent, I will save myself, their auto-soteriology, that's self-salvation. How can they promote their auto-soteriology in the face of a text like this, or in any number of texts that are here in John's Gospel? See, so I think we need to make it clear. I think we need to make it plain. No man has the ability or has the power to come to me unless the Father who sent me drags him, parenthesis, to me, close parenthesis. Now, let's amplify this a little bit. This word, elkuo, it shows up 8 times in the Greek New Testament, 8 different times. Let me give you some samples of some other verses where elkuo shows up, and you tell me if what's the best way of translating that word. Let me give you some examples. John 18, still staying in John's Gospel. John the 18th chapter and verse 10. 18:10. This, of course, is the scene where Judas betrays Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. 18:10 says, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, cut off his right ear. Slave's name was Malchus. Of course, you know which Greek word is alkuo here, don't you? It's drew. It's aorist. He drew it. Or he drawed it, if we're from a different part of the country. Okay? Sorry. What is it, brother?
He dragged it.
Yeah, he done dragged it. Yeah. That works too. So can you see Peter doing this? Can you see Peter? Oh, when he drew the sword, obviously this was an act that required some movement. He had to clear the sword completely out of the sheaths so he could take off poor Malchus's ear. Of course, he wasn't aiming for his ear, aiming for his head. Peter's just a lousy swordsman. Good thing for Malchus, okay? So he has to draw it out. He has to drag it out. It's something that requires force. Same word that's happening right here. That's the idea behind that. I'll give you another one. Same gospel, 21 verse 6 this time. John 21 verse 6. And of course, this is after Jesus has been raised. Peter's having a little backslidden moment here. Decides to go back to fishing. They go back up to Galilee. They're fishing. They catch nothing. Verse 5, Jesus appears and says, you guys have any fish? They said, no. Verse 6, he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Do you see the effort that's going on right here? I mean, it's actually pulling the boat backwards. There's no hauling going on. There are some force. They are trying to get to the shore. Look down at verse 11. Well, they make it. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. You can see him dragging it, can't you? I mean, they had a tough time getting the boat into land with this net full of fish in tow. Now Peter, because he's Peter, you know, he drags that thing. I mean, it's a Herculean event that's going on right here. Dragging. No man has the ability to come to me unless the Father drags him. It requires a divine, personal, incredible act to bring somebody caught in the depths of the Adamic fall, dragging them to Christ. My words are falling short. It's a divine Herculean effort, I'll put it that way. Incredible. No man can do this. You think you can do that yourself? That's Jesus' whole point. The Father's got to drag you. Ain't nobody dragging me to God. Nobody forcing me. You know, nobody's. And then there's this whole thing of you believe, you're a Calvinist, right? Well, and my response to that is, depends upon what you're defining as a Calvinist. He said, well, you guys believe that God just drags people in, kicking and screaming into heaven, and then drags people kicking and screaming off into hell. My first response is, you're an idiot, but after I say that, I try to recover, and I don't do a good job recovering because I've already defended them. Hey, just stop and think about that for a second. You accuse somebody that their view of God is of such a nature that God, against somebody's will, up or down. That's what you're telling me, I believe. You've already offended me, you know. So you ought to be able to swallow whole my statement, you're an idiot. Nobody gets saved against their will because God changes the will because he's changed the nature. That's why we say regeneration, at least according to Jesus in John chapter 3 in front of Nicodemus, regeneration always what? Yeah, okay, I should have said no to the elders again. Regeneration always precedes faith. That is an absolute in Scripture, and that's an absolute in the Reformed faith, and I agree with it. Regeneration has to. You've got to be made new first. God has got to deliver you from the fallen Adamic state. I don't know why the Reformed don't go the whole route on that like I do for you. The fallen nature, the Adamic nature, has to be removed. That's what regeneration is. God is not creating a little shelf over here inside of you to keep the Adamic nature kind of running, but it's kind of running at a low level. But it's there, you know, and then making you a new creation. You're not new. It's 100% new or it's not new at all. 100% new or it's not new at all. I may have repeated myself here. 100% new or it's not new at all. How is it? It's not kind of new. It's 100%. That's why we love passages like Romans 6:6. That the body of sin might be rendered powerless. That's the Adamic nature. That's the body of sin. We love Colossians 2, 11 and 12. You know? How that he has removed the body of the flesh. Removed it. Well, he's not talking about your physical earthly body. He's writing to people who are in bodies. Who believe that. No, he's talking about the body of the flesh. That's your sin nature. Ephesians 2, 3. You were by nature children of wrath, but no more. Were, past tense, by nature, not anymore. It's removed. And then, of course, thank God for Romans 7:23, because that answers the question, how come then I have this propensity to struggle with sin? Because the law of sin is still within you. And I said to you before, what about old Eve before the so-called fall took place? She was already sinning. She was already sinning. She was going against God's law command, and she was being tempted. What was that all about? It's the law of sin within. I think it was in them before the fall took place. Prove me wrong. Reformed people are funny about this stuff because we've got our doctrines all got them all lined up. It has to be this way. And our security becomes in a set of doctrines instead of in the life giver of those doctrines. View doctrine through the life of Christ. The born-againness that Jesus brings you. The new life. The knowledge that you are loved with an everlasting love. You view doctrine through that. Us Reformed people, we end up viewing doctrine, you know, as a hammer, you know, to beat the opponent down. And off they go. Isn't that something about these examples right here? Let me give you some more to just write down. You can just write these down. Acts 16, verse 19. Acts 16, verse 19. Acts 21, verse 30. Acts 21, verse 30. And this will be a fun one. Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 7. Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 7. Giving you... giving you my note because you've got your hands are busy. Uh-huh. Yeah. So you can write those down and just get that back to me. All right, John chapter 6, back to it. So they didn't understand because they weren't being drawn. Hearing does not always equal understanding, does it? So when Jesus says in 44, no one can come to me, has the ability to come to me, no man has the power to come to me unless the Father who sent me drogs him. There, that's a combo between draw and drag, drog. I just created that. Feel free to use it absolutely freely. And I will raise him up on the last day. I've already covered that, so I will not now. Brings us to the third and final point. They didn't understand because they had not been taught by the Father. They're too busy trying to impress each other, these Jews. The Jewish leaders are trying to impress each other with their theological nomenclature, you know, and their support systems and, you know, their threats and all this business and their bloodline and blah, 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 blah. So Jesus says, it is written in the prophets. Now he's commenting about verse 44, okay? The dragging or the drawing. How does God drag somebody? What is the means, the method by which he drags somebody to himself or to his son? 45, it is written in the prophets, quote, and they shall all be taught of God, close quote. Everyone, now Jesus comments, interprets, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's the process. You come to Christ through hearing and learning from the Father. But just back this up a little bit. As it is written in the prophets, singular or plural? Prophets, singular or plural? Do we all need coffee? Okay, plural. I know it's tough. As written in the prophets, plural, so more than one. So I'm going to give you more than one. Quote, they shall all be taught of God. You'll find that in Isaiah 54, verse 13. You may even have it in your margin right there. Isaiah 54 and verse 13. It's nearly a direct quote. Okay? Let me give you another one. Very close to that. And now I got to double check it. You don't mind, do you? Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. All speak about the necessity in order to come to Christ Jesus through the power of the Father, you must be drawn, dragged by the Father to Christ. This is part of the giving, how God gives an individual to the Son. They shall all be taught of God. And then he concludes, so everyone who has heard and learned from the Father. Now, heard is that word again, akouo, okay? Learned is manthano. Interesting, because both of these verbs right here share the exact same construction relative to their dynamic in the grammar. They're both aorist. And I suggest that in this context, a simple past is the way we should understand these. Watch this. They're both aorist. The voices are active, so God's taking the action, not you. The moods are participle. That gives us that ing ending, right? Okay? So here's how this should read. Jesus says to them in the Greek, everyone who has, now has is good because we've got that past head idea, everyone who has or has been hearing, we have to insert the word been there in order for English to come out, okay? But all who have been hearing and have been learning from the Father will come to me. So right away, there's a process that's going on. It's an active, continuous, associative type of process. They are actively learning, actively hearing from the Father. Those are the ones who get drawn. Now, the Puritans were dead right about this. Puritans said, bring that sinner into church, bring that unregenerate person in, and just let them hear the word. You don't need, and I don't do it myself, I never have, you don't need to, I got a couple of, unsaved people, so I better take my doctrinal whatever and all the heavy stuff and I better water it down. No, I don't need to do that. I don't need to do it. It's not about my presentation. It's about them hearing the word. It's about only the word pierces. And you know all the passages. You know the Romans 10:17 stuff. Faith comes through hearing by the word of God. You know all that 1 Corinthians 1:21, that it pleased God through the preaching of the gospel to save those who believe. There's the means, there's the method, there's the modus operandi that's taking place right here. And so everyone who has been hearing and learning actively from the Father comes to me. Let me give you a closing example of that actually happening. Acts the 17th chapter. Acts 17, Paul is at Berea. He had just been at Thessalonica, starting at verse 10. Acts 17:10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these, that is, the men and women of Berea, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Noble-minded, the Greek has the idea of one who is trained and more open to think and reason and consider, rather than just to say, well, I don't agree with that. That doesn't go along with my creed, so I shut the door down, that kind of a thing. These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word. They received the word. They received the word. How? With great eagerness. I think King James says readiness. Great eagerness. See, regeneration was already taking place. Nobody in an unregenerate state is eager or ready to receive the word. They hate the word. They hate God. Romans 5, 10 through 12. They're God haters. Yeah, exactly. Acts the 16th chapter says God had to open Lydia's heart so that she could hear, understand, and know what the heck Paul was talking about. It says regeneration. God has to do. No man can come. No man has the ability to come to me. Why don't you understand? Because you're not my sheep, John 10. Why is it that you can't hear or understand what I'm saying? Because you're of the father, the devil. Liar. Jesus could never pastor the First Presbyterian Church of Milwaukee, Wisconsin, or, you know, the Second Methodist of wherever. You know, he just tear people up. This is not the Jesus that I thought. This is not in accordance with my mindset of who Jesus is supposed to be. This is just isn't him, you know. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily. Oh my gosh, cut my throat. Every day? Yeah, every day. See, because they were being drawn. This is a fruit of the evidence of God's Spirit in your life. It's a fruit of your regeneration. I want the Word. I want it every day. And even when I don't want it, I'm getting it every day. Look, if you're waiting to feel like studying the Word, they receive the word. I need to get out of this verse. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Isn't that cool? See, God's not afraid of a challenge. As long as you do it correctly, not some blasphemous, arrogant-headed thing, you know. But it's like, was Paul telling the truth when Paul went into the synagogue? See, because you know what he did? He goes into the synagogue and he takes the prophets or the law and he preaches Christ. He shows how Christ is the fulfillment of those things. So they grabbed their scriptures, and this would have been the Old Testament, not the epistles, not the Gospels. They didn't have that yet. It wasn't written yet. Okay? They take their Old Testament to see if, in fact, the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. You know what they probably did? They probably went to Deuteronomy 18. They probably went to Micah, the 5th chapter. Ooh, we're starting Micah this Sunday, 9:30. Mark it in your calendars. Micah, the 5th chapter, you know, where it says, "You, O Bethlehem, you might be least among the tribes of Judah, yet from you will come him who will be ruler of my people, he who was from of all eternity," olam in Hebrew, all eternity. See, and they're like, he was born in Bethlehem, right? What did Herod the king, Herod the great, get out of the Jews that were there, the priests there in the temple, when the wise men showed up? Where's the Messiah going to be born? And they quoted Micah, the 5th chapter, Bethlehem of Judea, and so on and so forth. So they start comparing this stuff. What about Isaiah 53? Look at what he did. You know, he was bruised for our iniquities, and, you know, the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. With his wound we are healed. That's a singular, by the way, not wounds or stripes. Therefore, because they're searching the scriptures daily, verse 12 says, many of them ran away, mocked. No, they believed. They believed. How did it happen? It came through exposure to the scriptures. And then, the evidence of their being dragged to Christ by the Father is their into the Word daily. You see this happening. I've seen this happening. I've seen people who had yet to confess Christ, yet to acknowledge faith, but they're being drawn to it, drawn to it. And sometimes it happens over years, folks. See, don't be in a rush. No matter who they are, you know, husband, wife, son, daughter, close friend, relative, whoever. You know, you can't push this. You just expose them to it. Me in evangelism, you know, yeah, I'm relaxed about it. It's not that I don't care. It's that I recognize that me being uptight or being in a hurry, you know, that kind of a thing, it doesn't get anybody saved. It just makes me, you know, tweaked out. So many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So hearing does not always equal understanding, does it? Uh-uh, not at all. And so consequently, these poor Jewish leaders missed some of the most important statements, like no man can come to me unless the Father draws him, you know, or you've got to be given by the Father to me in order for you to come to me, but they're over here gonging, low tone, mumble, mumble, you know, and trying to, what the heck, how could he, so Jesus has to say, hey, let's try this again. No man can come to me unless the Father drags him, you know, get him back on track. But there's this aspect that they had going on, and Jesus didn't mind telling, if you're not one of my sheep, you won't hear, you won't understand. If you are one of my sheep, then you'll believe. But sheep first, then faith takes place. Not faith, then you become a sheep. Sorry, the evangelical world has that backwards. And so, Father, we don't want to have any of this backwards. We want to make sure that we are pleasing you, Lord, in all things. What an incredible, incredible teaching this is, Lord. And yet, Lord, we don't want to be, like I had mentioned earlier, I certainly don't want to be some hammer thing going on, just beating people down about this. But, Lord, even if I make mistakes and I sin, oh God, and you forgive me, just let whatever word comes from me or from my brothers and sisters, even when we deliver it incorrectly, Lord God, let whatever word that comes from us be used of you, even if it's just a word, oh God. Just let us be used of you in that way. And may we be conscious, Lord, of striving to please you, not only through doctrinal precision, but to see that doctrinal precision through eyes that have beheld the Son of God, that have been overwhelmed by his love and by his mercy towards us as previously unrepentant sinners, until you came to drag us to your Son, Father. May we always be thankful, Lord, for that, and stay humble in that regards. And yet, Lord, may we always be ready to give an answer to anybody who asks us of the hope that lies within us. May we care to rightly represent you and honor you that much that we will make sure we've got the doctrinal I's dotted and the T's crossed. Thank you, Lord, for these things. Now, Lord God, as we close down the service, Lord, I ask for you to just take your people now, Lord, as they've been washed in the water of the Word. May they be strengthened, Lord God, with all might by your Spirit in their inner man. Let them, each one of them, know that Christ dwells in their hearts by faith, and that they are being rooted and grounded in love, knowing what is the hope of their calling, the riches of their inheritance as saints, and the exceeding greatness of the power towards them who believe. Thank you for these things tonight, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.